Do you ever have any problem remembering things? I came across the story of an elderly couple that was struggling with remembering things, and they were a little concerned that maybe something was wrong with them, and so they went to the doctor, and he gave them a full physical, did the blood work, the whole thing, and he came back and he said, I have some good news and some bad news. There physically is nothing wrong with you, but the reality of getting older is that sometimes you have a harder time remembering. And there's not really anything I can do for you medically, but I can give you some suggestions. One of the suggestions that many of my patients have found helpful is to carry a pad of paper around with you and to write down the things that you feel like you're going to need to remember. That way you'll at least have a physical reminder. The couple went home and they were sitting in the living room and the husband got up and the wife said, what you doing? He said, I'm thirsty. I'm going to go to the kitchen to get something to drink. Would you like something? And she said, yeah, I'd like a bowl of ice cream. He said, all right, I'll get you a bowl. She said, do you need to write that down? No, I don't need to write that down. I'll remember why. I'd really like the ice cream with strawberries and cream. That's a lot to remember. Can you remember it? I can remember it just fine. A little irritated, he went into the kitchen. Came back about 20 minutes later. Had a plate of bacon and eggs. And his wife said, I knew you were going to forget it. Where's my toast? The reality is that all of us can relate to the frustration of forgetting things. Forgetting where I put my keys. Forgetting where I set down a book that I need. Forgetting where I'm supposed to be at a particular time. And it's frustrating when we forget insignificant things. But what happens when we forget truly important things? I have often gave thanks that I was born at a time after the death of Christ, rather than before the death of Christ. Because as you begin to go through the Old Testament is filled with rules and regulations. It tells you what you can eat and what you can't eat. It tells you what kind of clothes you can wear and what kind of clothes you can't wear. It tells you what days to celebrate and what days you have to rest. There's this whole list of rules and regulations. And some of them are just from our 21st century mindset strange. And I've often thought, I am so thankful that I have the privilege of being born under grace and not under law. But as I was studying this week, I think sometimes we forget the benefit they had. See, God had set in their lives constant reminders of who He was, who they were, and how badly they needed Him. For instance, every 7 days on Saturday, the Sabbath, the Jews were required by law to do nothing but rest and worship. Nothing else was allowed. And you can imagine that one of your kids comes to you and say, Dad, I want to go to my friends to play. And you say, no, I'm sorry. Today's the Sabbath. You can't go. Why can't I go? Well, the reason you can't go today is because God created the earth in 6 days. And on the seventh day, He rested, and He has commanded us every 7 days to reflect upon His creative power and His sustaining power, and we're to remember what He has done. You have a baby. It just happens to be a baby boy. And so on day 8, you take your baby boy, and you go to the priest, and the priest does a horrible thing. He takes a knife, and he cuts off the foreskin of your baby boy, and the baby boy cries and screams, and you bring it home, and one of your kids comes up to you and says, Dad, why did you do such a terrible thing? Why did you cut your child in such an intimate place? And you step back and you say, well, son, Adam sinned. And because Adam sinned, He has passed down that sin to every single one of us. And at the very procreative act, we are passing along sin, and we desperately need transformation. And thus the foreskin is removed to remind us that we need a radical change in who we are. In fact, as you go through the Old Testament calendar, it is amazing how often the Old Testament saint was reminded of who God was. The year is littered with different holidays. This year on September 18th, changes in the Gregorian calendar, it changes by our calendar, but this year it's on September 18th, the Israeli nation will celebrate Yom Kippur. If you were to find yourself in Israel on September 18th, you would find out that every shop is closed. No public transportation is allowed to take place. Roads are not allowed to be driven on. Television and radio are shut down completely. There is no entertainment, no travel, nothing for an entire day. Not only that, you're not allowed to eat. It's a day of fasting. And I can imagine if we had a day of fasting at my house with my kids, there would be about 10 o'clock in the morning. Why aren't we eating today, Dad? We're not eating today because today is Yom Kippur. It is the Day of Atonement. It is the day in which the high priest enters the temple and makes a sacrifice for all of us. We are sinners and we desperately need God's forgiveness. And as a nation, we set aside the entire day to fast and to plead that God will accept the sacrifice of this lamb. 2 days later, assuming you live in, say, the city of Nazareth in the first century, 2 days later, you would have been asked to leave your home and to travel to the city of Jerusalem. Over the course of the year, there are three what are called pilgrimage feasts. They were, if you were in Galilee, about a 3 days walk. My family and I generally take 1 week and go down to Branson every year. And normally my parents live in the Twin Cities. We take a week and we usually get up to Grandma and Grandpa's house. And it takes about 8 hours for us to get to Branson. We have the incredible privilege of gathering in a large black van where there's lots of space. And we sit there. And it is amazing by the end of 8 hours how we have decided that large van isn't quite large enough. Not everybody wants to listen to the same thing or watch the same thing or eat the same thing or stop the same time or stop the same place or go to the same restaurant. And 8 hours is about our family's limit of being together in a small place. Can you imagine if you had to walk 3 days' journey? When was the last time you walked for 8 hours? Camped out underneath the stars, got up and walked another 8 hours. Camped out underneath the stars, got up and walked another 8 hours. My guess is never for most of us. The Jews would do that 3 times a year. And each time they would go for these amazing festivals. The first was the Feast of Tabernacles, and the entire city of Jerusalem would be filled with tents everywhere as every Jewish male 13 years of age and older was required by law to come. And as you would travel, you would sing the songs of ascent. You would go to the Psalms, and your dad, your grandpa, the entire family would sing these songs, and you recount God's greatness and God's goodness. And you would be reminded of who God was. Today, we live in a different era. We don't have the great reminders of the Old Testament. We really have two. Two ordinances, two things that have been ordained by God as physical reminders of tremendously important spiritual truth. And so this morning, at least for the first time for me, we're going to do both on the same Sunday. And so as I was preparing, I decided that this Sunday will be a little different than most Sundays. Linda usually comes in and asks me at some point during the week, what's the schedule going to be like? Ed does the bulletin, and he does a very nice job of putting the order of the service in. And my response was, well, it's going to be a little different this morning. She said, oh, how so? And I said, well, it's going to be a lot different this morning. And if you haven't figured out already, it's going to be a lot different. I really don't have a message this morning. I was listening to one pastor as he was talking about explaining ordinance of the Lord's Supper. He said that this is more of a teaching time, but I will yell every once in a while just so you feel like you got your money's worth. And so I just want to walk through these material reminders. Really, some of the very few we have. Something that we really ought to pause and contemplate over. The first is the ordinance that we call the Lord's Supper. We could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul explains, or rather points out, how the church in Corinth was doing it poorly. Or we could go to Matthew, Mark, or John. John largely takes about 4 or 5 chapters talking about this First Supper, often called the Last Supper. But seeing we've been in Luke, I want to just start, and I want to focus our attention in Luke. As Luke begins to share the story, he begins to share that this took place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. My guess is for most of us, we don't think in terms of Feast of Unleavened Bread. We may understand what Passover is, and I know that most of you probably are familiar with it, but let me just give you the 30-second variety. Kenny was kind enough to type up an order of service, and he says, I have 10 minutes, and I've already taken them, so I have to talk really fast on the Passover. The Passover was this ceremony that goes clear back to some 1,500 years before Christ. Joseph had come down into Egypt as God had used a number of difficult circumstances to eventually get him to the place of second most powerful person in Egypt. And because God was sending this famine, he brings the family of Israel down into Egypt. And for the next 400 years, they begin to explode in population. They first, for the first several years, are enjoying the protection and the provision of Pharaoh. But there comes this point where Israel becomes so large that Egypt begins to fear them and they begin to oppress them. And by the time we get to the book of Exodus, they are now living as slaves in Egypt. They are oppressed in horrible ways and they begin to cry out to God for salvation. And God raises up one of the most unlikeliest of heroes. He, I would guess, by many of the Jews was considered a traitor. After all, he was living in Pharaoh's home. He was being raised by Pharaoh. He was enjoying the prosperity Pharaoh did while they suffered. But Moses, as he gets caught up in one of his fits of anger, kills an Egyptian and flees Egypt and spends 40 years on the backside of the desert. And God comes in the burning bush and says, Moses, go back and free my people. After a short discussion, Moses finally goes and he comes to Pharaoh's house. And I'm sure you remember the story. It doesn't start off very well. Moses says to Pharaoh, God has said, let my people go. And Pharaoh scoffs at him and says, oh, you've got too much time on your hands. We're going to make your work harder. And so he increases the work demands. And the people, as I'm sure I would have been, were not very happy with Moses. But over the series of the next few weeks, there are these series of 9 plagues in which God challenges each of the gods of Egypt, the god of the frogs and the god of the flies and the god of the Nile. And eventually we come to this time in which we come to this final plague. And Moses hears from God that there's coming the angel of death to take the life of the firstborn of every child in all of the land of Egypt. And the only hope anyone had was to take a perfect, spotless lamb, to sacrifice that lamb, to collect the blood of the lamb, and to paint it on the doorposts of the house. And as the angel of death came, he would examine the doorpost, and if it was covered in the blood of the lamb, the angel of death passed over, and the firstborn was spared. That Passover feast is exactly what was being celebrated on Passover with Jesus. And they had this elaborate ceremony in which there was all kinds of elements. We this morning don't have all of the elements. We would certainly have had to have a lamb that we would have taken to the temple and sacrificed and brought back and would have eaten. There were herbs, and there was fruits, and there was a whole meal. But as we come to verse 14 of chapter 22, it says, when the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And after taking the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, take this and divide it among you, for I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. The cup becomes a very important part of the Passover ceremony. But because we use the cup as part of the Lord's Supper, I'm not sure we always understand that there was not one cup, but 4 cups. The first cup would be poured, and as the cup was poured, the host would give thanks. And as he gave thanks, all would drink the first cup. The second cup would then be poured, as would be the third and fourth cups. And I'll try not to spill too much this time. The second cup would be drank after the entire Passover story was told. There was a long ceremony in which the host would recount all of the details of the Passover. They would go and they would eat these bitter herbs to remind them of their horrible bondage in Egypt. They would then eat this fruit stew that would remind them of the land of milk and honey, and they would wash it down with their second cup. The third cup would then be taken and drank during the course of the meal, and the meal could not be completed until all of the lamb was eaten. But the fourth cup was left. We'll get back to the fourth cup in a minute. And so we have this cup that was given thanks for, and Jesus begins by taking the bread. Those of you who have any background whatsoever in baking realize that making bread is a lengthy process. It involves several hours of mixing up the dough with the yeast and allowing the yeast to produce bubbles, and the gluten that is in the wheat captures the bubbles and the bread begins to rise, and then you break it down and you let the dough rise a second time, and then you bake it. On Passover, they didn't have time to let it rise. And so they made what was called unleavened bread, bread without any yeast in it. And over the course of the time of the Jews, leaven, yeast, became a symbol of sin. Just as yeast permeates the dough and fills every part of the bread, so sin permeates all of us. And thus, the unleavened bread that would be used as Passover was a bread that was without yeast. And thus, we would have this unleavened bread that we would then share. And it was interesting to have this entire ceremony in which there was, leading up to the week of Passover, it wasn't just the bread that was without yeast, but the whole house. On a day or two before the actual ceremony, there would be this final act in which the kids would search the whole house and mom would leave a packet of yeast, and they would find the packet and they would take it out of the house, and the house would be declared yeast free. And now we are ready for Passover. But what I find so amazing, we don't know for sure when the ceremony began. From what I've read, most would conclude it was very old, long time before Jesus. There would be three pieces of bread. The middle piece would be taken, and the middle piece would be broken, and that half or that part would be placed in a bag of linen, wrapped in linen, and buried someplace in the house. And as they would come to that particular part of the Passover ceremony, everyone would go and they would find the buried bread. And they would bring it to the table. They would resurrect it. And they would eat it. 1,000 years before Christ came and died. What an incredible picture of what was about to transpire. And thus, Jesus takes the bread. And as he takes the bread, he gave thanks. We oftentimes say that we give grace for the meal before the meal, because that's what Jesus did. This particular case, he's going to pray at least 3 times during the meal. So maybe this afternoon when you eat, maybe you ought to pause several times and give thanks. He gave thanks and he broke it. One of the gentlemen I was reading is a pastor in Minneapolis by the name of John Piper, and he was sharing, and I'd never really thought about it, but it's fascinating that Judas didn't break the bread. The Pharisees didn't break the bread. Satan didn't break the bread. Not even the disciples broke the bread. Jesus willingly broke the bread himself in a symbolic act that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. No one takes it from him, but he gives it willingly. And he takes the bread and he turns to them and he says, "This is my body." As we go through these two ordinances, the church has argued for years over exactly how these ordinances should be practiced. We'll look at baptism in a minute, but one of the places that oftentimes there's discussion, and I would guess some of you were raised in backgrounds in which you concluded that during the communion ceremony, this bread somehow either actually becomes the physical body of Christ or somehow spiritually becomes the body of Christ. And the conclusion is, Jesus says, "This is my body." Well, I would argue that, first of all, when I throw a picture of my family on the board and I say, "This is my family," nobody here thinks that I am speculating that that picture is coming alive. You don't think that. My family is sitting over here and there and scattered around. We don't use it. But the reason why it often gets confused is because we go back to a passage in John. And in John chapter 6, Jesus is discussing with the multitudes, and he throws out this illustration, which he says, "Jesus said to them, 'I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. And thus the conclusion must be that this must be the physical body of Christ. And as we eat it, we gain life. But is that what Jesus is really saying? Let me just give you the quick background. John chapter 6 is the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It begins with Jesus feeding the multitudes. And following the feeding of the multitudes, this one miracle that's recorded in all four of the Gospels, Jesus sends his disciples on a boat to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He goes up into the mountain to pray. In the middle of the night, the disciples are caught in this horrible storm. Jesus walks across the water, comes to the disciples. They then part and go to the other side. And in the morning, the multitudes realize that only one boat went across the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus wasn't in it, but Jesus was gone. And so they rush across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they begin to plead for bread. Give us bread. They wanted Jesus to give them their material needs. All I'm interested in, Jesus, is providing so I always have food to eat, so that I have protection, so that I have all of the material things that I need. And Jesus stops and he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. Jesus is saying that the material is not what I'm talking about. He who comes to me and believes in me, it is he who then receives life. The disciples don't get it. They say, that's a really hard thing to understand, Jesus, this eating your flesh, drinking your blood. What are you talking about? And Jesus, at the end of the chapter, takes them aside and says, the Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. Jesus is saying, I'm not trying to suggest that you gain eternal life by eating something physical. The only hope for eternal life is just as I physically take in food, you must take me into your life. You must come to me and invite me into your life. And just as you would invite food into your stomach, you must invite me into your very soul. And life comes not from bread, but from faith in the Spirit in Christ. And thus, I'm convinced that as Jesus says, take this bread, given for you, it is an opportunity to remember. Why do we gather on a regular basis and partake of this ceremony? Why is it that we, on at least a monthly basis, participate in it? It's so that we will remember. But I'm afraid that we oftentimes come with a very Western understanding of remembering. For me, when I say I remember something, it is largely the accumulation of certain facts. My guess is there isn't a single one of us here who has forgotten Jesus died. But in the Hebrew mindsets, remembering is bringing a set of facts to the forefront of our thoughts to change the way we live. I'm convinced that the idea of this ceremony is to remind us of all that Jesus is and all that he endured, that he came and lived the perfect life. He always did everything that was the will of the Father by the power of the Spirit for the glory of the Father. Never once did he sway from that. He always did all he should and never did anything he shouldn't. He then sat there as one of the 12 was going to betray him. I don't think we can fully appreciate what that must have been like to know that one of the 12 sitting in the room who had lived with you for 3 years was about to betray you. He then was beaten, viciously and maliciously harmed, nailed to a tree. And in that one moment in all eternity, the Father turned his Son on the Spirit. And in that moment, Christ suffered eternal damnation for you. We partake of the bread for the opportunity to pause our lives and to remember what Christ endured. He took your sins and suffered for you. And that is why we break the bread. As we this morning have the chance to break the bread, I would encourage you, as you break off a piece, to truly remember what it was that Christ endured for you. And as you remember, would you be willing to sing with me The Wonderful Cross? I do thank you for giving your body willingly for us as we participate in this reminder. Father, I pray that you would move us to gratitude and to obedience. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. If you remember, we were talking about the cups a minute ago. And during the course of the Passover Seder, there were three cups that would be drank. The fourth cup would not be. It was sometimes called the Elijah cup. It was the cup that would be sat on the table, different from the others, as a reminder to those who were participating that we remember what God did do at Passover. But we look forward to the day He will send His Messiah to provide salvation. Jesus, after supper, took the cup. I'm convinced it was the Messiah cup. And He was saying,
I'm here.
I am the one you have been waiting for. This is My blood. This is the new covenant in My blood. What's this new covenant that Jesus is talking about? We read this passage often, but do we pause to really think about the new covenant? The new covenant is spoken of in a couple different places. The two places that are most prominent is the book of Jeremiah and in the book of Hebrews. And I want to jump to Hebrews, and Hebrews is largely going to quote Jeremiah 31, but the author of Hebrews begins this way. He says, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to those as the covenant of which He is the mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on a better promise. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people, and He said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, wherein I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to My covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put My laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be My people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or man his neighbor saying, know the Lord, because they will all know Me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, He has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. The author of Hebrews says, and Jesus says to His disciples, that we live under a new covenant. And the new covenant is an amazing thing. He gives four specific promises, and let me just quickly go over those four. The first is that we will have our sins forgiven. As Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew is going over this last cup, He says to His disciples, drink from it, all of you. This is My blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The shed blood of Christ, as the author of Hebrews will go on to say in chapter 9, was absolutely necessary to wash you free from sins. As we drink of this cup in a moment, as we partake of this symbol, it is a reminder that Jesus shed His blood so that you could be forgiven. And when God looks at you, those of you who have eaten of Christ and have, through faith, accepted Him as your Lord and Savior, He no longer sees your sin. He now sees the blood of His Son, and He views you as righteous. And if that was the only part of the new covenant, if only that we were given forgiveness, it would be incredible, but that's not all of it. In fact, as you continue, He says there's a second promise. I will put the law in their minds and write it on their hearts. When God came to Moses, He wrote the law on tablets of stone. And in the Old Testament, the stone tablets were external, and thus the law was confronted people, but it was incapable of producing true change. When all of us are faced with law, we generally do one of two things. We either attempt out of duty to follow it, that by somehow following we might earn favor with God, or secondly, we come to it and say, I can't do that, so why try? I'm just going to ignore it. I'm going to live my own life. I'm going to make my own rules. And almost we all fall in one of those extremes. But God says this new covenant will no longer be external. It will now be internal. In fact, God will come and He will write on your hearts the new law. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about himself being a minister of that new law. He says, he has made us competent as ministers of this new covenant, not the letter, those external writings, but rather of the Spirit written on our hearts. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. I would suggest that God is saying not only does this new covenant bring forgiveness, but it brings new life. We have true transformation. We are new creatures. We are changed because God has taken up residence in us to change us. Not only is it forgiveness of sins, a new life, but he says it was also everyone who is part of this new covenant knows the Lord. See, in the old covenant, you were born into Israel. The way you entered Israel was through birth, and the whole rite of circumcision was part of that process into the people of God. And there was still a requirement to become true Israel. You had to accept God's standard by faith. But today, under this new covenant, everyone who is part of the covenant is part of the family. We enter not through some external ritual, but through faith. And as we are, we have the privilege of knowing God, and we enter a new family. We are God's people. We once were enemies of God. We stood opposed to everything God stood for. We fought against him, but at that moment of entering this new covenant, because Christ made it possible by shedding his blood, we have the privilege of becoming part of God's family. He is my Father. I know that family has different meanings for many of us. Some of us think of family with great admiration and excitement. Some of us think of family in negative terms. I was reading, going through a Bible study a couple weeks ago, and it was talking about how children often form their view of God based upon their view of their father. And as a father, that's incredibly scary. I'm not a very good illustration of the true Father. But Jesus died so that we could have God as our Father. And we have the privilege of calling him Daddy. All because Jesus shed his blood for you and for me. And thus, as we gather around this new cup, this last cup, the Messiah cup, and as we partake of the cup, I hope that we will pause and we will remember the new covenant that was made possible. Forgiveness of sins, new life, a new knowledge, a new family, because Jesus shed his blood for you. I do thank you for the privilege we have of remembering. Remembering that you gave your body, that you shed your blood. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins, for the new life, for the new family, all because of your sacrifice. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. This is the cup, the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Generally speaking, when we come to this point in communion, we do something that I must admit, up until this week, we had largely done because that's the way I had always done it. We take an offering. You ever think about why you take an offering after communion? I'll be honest, I hadn't until this week. I hadn't really given it hardly any thought at all. I mean, that's what you do. That's what I did when I was growing up. So that's what we do here. I don't know if that's what you did when you were growing up, but we take an offering. And as I was thinking about that this week, I was struck by this thought. Do you know that when Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about communion, and when Jesus concludes the story, particularly in Luke, he suddenly turns to how those who are participating in communion interact. In Luke's gospel, for instance, suddenly there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was the greatest. In Paul's account in 1 Corinthians 11, he says that we need to be careful that we examine ourselves, that we are not at fault with one another. May I suggest that after communion, and as we reflect upon God's amazing love for us, the natural conclusion ought to be, how do I love one another? Well, how do you love one another? Well, in 1 John chapter 3, as John is explaining what love is, he says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Jesus died for you. You ought to be willing to die for your brothers and sisters in Christ. The fact that you're sitting here this morning tells me that you've never had that opportunity and probably aren't going to. But that doesn't leave us of all responsibility. He says, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with action and in truth. And I was struck with, I'm not sure who in my history or your history came up with the idea of taking an offering after communion, but I think there's a lot of wisdom in it, because this is my chance, this is your chance to help those who are struggling around us. We take up an offering not just so the church coffers can get larger, not just so we can heat the building necessarily, but so that we can minister to the needs of others, both spiritually and, when necessary, physically. And thus we take an offering following communion, because I think it follows and flows nicely. Christ loved me. Christ loved you. Now it's my chance to show that love through giving. As the deacons collect the offering this morning, would you once again sing with me, this time in Christ Alone? That's the first of the two ordinances, the Lord's Supper. The second is baptism. The Lord's Supper is an ordinance, something ordained by God to do on a regular basis. Baptism is different. It's something we do once. It's an incredible opportunity to once again use a physical, material reminder of what's transpired. This time, not for all of us, but for me and for you. We could this morning, if we have time, and the time is running away much faster than I wish it was, we could look at a number of places. Why do we baptize? Who do we baptize? How do we baptize? And it's that question how that I wanted to just take a moment to think about. Because my very strong suspicion is, in fact, I am sure many of you were baptized as a baby. In fact, the majority of Christianity, those who name the name of Christ in whatever variety, baptize babies. Why don't we? Why did we, when the church was built, have a large bathtub put in the front that gets filled up, and in a few moments you will see some people going in and getting dunked in? Well, we could go through and look at the whole story of Scripture, because as you go through the New Testament, you see that people were always baptized into water. Water was never baptized on them. It was never placed on them. They were placed in it. The very word baptized means to dunk or to immerse. It was a word that was used common in the first century. But I'm convinced that the strongest argument is not found in words or even the stories of the book of Acts, but it's found in what baptism pictures. It's an opportunity, it's an object lesson to share with the world what has happened to me. See, Paul in Romans chapter 5 turns to this whole subject, and Romans is an incredible book, and it goes through the what is required. The first three chapters shows how all of us are without hope. We are all sinners. We've all left the correct path, and we, by our actions, deserve God's wrath. And then beginning in chapter 4, Paul turns to the fact that although we deserve wrath, that we can find Christ's righteousness through faith, just as Abraham believed. And he didn't work for his salvation, but rather through faith he received it, and he received the righteousness of Christ. And as he comes to the end of chapter 5, Paul begins to throw out this argument. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says that we were all horrible sinners, and yet Christ's grace is more sufficient than even the greatest of sinners. Well, does that mean I should sin more to show how much grace God has? Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning just so that grace may increase? Should we sin so that others will see how gracious God is? Paul uses the strongest negative he can. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Paul uses this illustration. And I'm convinced that baptism pictures this, that when we, through faith, that's Colossians chapter 2, and if we had time, we'd go back to Colossians chapter 2, in which Paul talks about baptism is received when we, through faith, accept Christ. When we accept Christ and we enter his family, we die. And thus, in a few moments, you are going to see some people testify their faith in Christ, and as they do, they will be buried in the water, just as Christ died and was buried in the ground. That's not where the ceremony ends. We don't leave them in the water and walk off, nor does Christ leave us dead. But he says that we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. See, we are buried in the waters of baptism, and we come up out of the baptism waters, symbolic of I am now a new creature. I have new life. Just as Christ was laid in the ground and came forth on the third day, so I died with Christ to my old way of life. And I want everyone to know that the Dan Andrews that once was is no longer the Dan Andrews of today, but I have died in Christ and with Christ. And now I have been raised to newness of life. And thus, in a few moments, as you see these people, they will be proclaiming to all that I once lived in sin, but I, through faith, died in Christ. And I have been brought back to life. And I am new. And it is my hope that every single one of us here has that testimony, that we, through faith, recognize our need and Christ's sufficiency through His grace. And not by trying to earn it, but by simple childlike faith, receive the gift He offers. And that we have died, but we have gloriously been resurrected in newness of life. Father, we bow in Your presence this morning. And as we do, I thank You for those three individuals that in just a few moments will enter the waters of baptism and will declare that they once were on the course to meet Your wrath, but because of Your grace, You have drawn them to Yourself, and they through faith have been placed in Christ. And as they are placed in the water, they died to the old way of life, and they were buried with You. But now in newness of life, they will leave the waters of baptism prepared and ready to live for You. Father, I thank You for this incredible physical reminder of what has already transpired in their hearts. Use this as an important day in their lives. Use it as an important day in our lives to remind us what You did when we accepted You. Thank You for the chance to witness this morning. For it's in Your Son's holy and precious name we pray.